turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John as we continue the 12th chapter. Our study here on Jesus, he's almost at the point, crossing the line. He's coming back to Jerusalem and he's going to die. It's the spring. It's the Passover season. It's close to what we call Easter. The weather is great in Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this, but the weather in Jerusalem and San Diego are pretty much the same. Our longitude is the same as theirs, or our latitude, whichever one it is, it's the same. And it's the one that goes around, the latitude, yeah. And they have about the same. We have Mediterranean climate. We have pretty much the same as Israel. So if it's a good day here, good day there. So it's a great time of year that we celebrate Easter. And this is the time that Jesus is in this particular scene. I'd just like to say, I'm going to change this message from the first service. It's interesting, the people, the commonality of people I talked to. One lady had 3 pages of notes. She was flying back somewhere to Las Vegas and going to tell her friends what she heard today. And the number of parents that have young children that are teenagers with issues really caught my attention. Though we mention about children's in the message, children. I really hate the people that are putting things into the imaginations of the pre-adolescents and the adolescents that you and I never had to deal with. And I pity the politicians and the activists when they stand before the Creator of heaven and earth that made man in his likeness and his image. Kids, we'd like to pray right now, Lord, for the teenagers of San Diego and the pre-teenagers that are just so struggling and have so many pressures on them. And the moms and dads are trying to do good, and then they find in the classroom filth, and they find with their friends alternatives and things that have turned good little boys and girls into troubled adolescents and pre-adolescents. We'd like to pray in Jesus Christ's name that you would help every parent here. I pray for the single moms especially that have double duty, that you would help them and give them extra strength in the words, single dads too, but just help the kids. We pray, Father, that you would be honored as we continue looking at you through not giving or prayer or dedication or announcements or the future of evangelism in Mexico or just our singing worship, but to the worship of you through the word. Supernaturally, we ask that you will anoint your word and you'll speak to us as if it was just one person listening right now. Speak to us. Make it so real and profound. Yeah, just move in our midst, Lord, and do something that you want to do that's totally different in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, so some would believe this could be the evening going into the weekend before Passover, and the Sabbath is starting. They're having a dinner. 6 days before, Jesus came to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, we've looked at a couple of messages about resurrection, life after death. This is the same Lazarus. There they made him a supper. I'd like you to take note, the supper's for him. And the Passover supper is about him for us. And the week before, a supper is made for him in honor of him, out of love of this family. Martha served, you could underline that, but Lazarus was one of them, and you can underline this, that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" The question, why? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag, and he bare what was put in the bag. Literally, in modern English, he carried the bag. There was a word here that I had never seen before that I looked at. I mean, he lifted. And it was literally before they even had the term in our language, you know, if somebody shoplifts, they lifted something. That's what it's saying about the bag. He bore it. He lifted it. It's actually, he's taken out of it. He's stealing out of it. He said, why? And then he said, not just because he cared at all for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bore what was put therein. And Jesus said, let her alone. Underline those three words. Let her alone. Because that's the big brother saying the same to the devil about you today. Let her alone against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always, you'll always have poor people. But me you will not always have. There will always be poor people. Much of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not into Bethany during this holiday season that's starting for them. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I wrote in my Bible the word testimony. Because they know who Jesus is. They want to see that Jesus is real by seeing a man that was dead that Jesus raised from the dead. Every one of you have the opportunity to be a person that people will want to just stare at and say, that's who she used to be. Now, I don't know if you're in the service. I do not mean to embarrass you. I'm going to look real quickly. If I embarrass you, tough. Okay, you're not in the service. You left. A man came up. Many people last Sunday accepted the Lord. One of them very prominently has stood out in my mind and my heart all week. A large man, a huge, strong man by the grip, I could tell. By the neck, the shoulders, the barrel chest, the strength. A lot of pent-up whatever in this man. Squeezed my hand. I just got the cast off the fingers last night. I looked at this guy, tears flooding down his eyes, his wife just hanging on to him, just sobbing and sobbing, and he said, I am a mean man. And I knew what he meant by that. He said, I have hurt a lot of people. And I knew what his line of work probably was. I mean, he was a mean man. Just reeked of being a bad motor scooter. He came up to me between services this morning, shook my hand, and I didn't recognize him. He said, do you remember me that you prayed with me? I said, oh, you're the mean man. And he hung his head down. He was not the same human being. He was a pussycat. I wanted to fight him right on the spot. I knew that I could take him at that point. He was so gentle and I said, you're a new person. You're not the same man. He said, I'm not. And he's smiling. And we prayed together and thanked God. You know that we should all let Jesus Christ touch us in a way that your mom, your dad, your closest people would say, that's not the same person. She is not the same woman. He's not the same man. And this is the deal. They want to see Lazarus. The man they knew died. He's alive. I want to check it out myself. So they come, and not just to see Jesus, but they want to see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. This is the turning point. An act of love pushed these guys over. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now the chief priests, they made a lot of money. They had a lot of favor with the Roman authorities. They used their religion and their position as a power of authority. And as long as they would be two-sided, hypocritical, and would keep the people under control through their religion and not cause an uprising or rebellion, they could keep their power. And in keeping their power, they had to disobey, actually, the law and be mean and cruel, unloving, unkind. And they could not let Jesus be recognized because he was healing people and doing so much, or they would be kicked out by the Romans and they would lose their power. Now, I don't know who you are today, but I've been thinking and praying for the last couple days. In Pacific Beach, there is a man that there is a dragnet out for. You may not live in Pacific Beach. We know there's lots of rapes down there. We know there's a lot of drunkenness in Pacific Beach. But the police are going to catch you if you're here. I've been praying for you. And you know something? You could be a little like Judas Iscariot. It's what's wicked and dark in your heart that makes you look at women as something that they're not, and you have no respect for them. Jesus has such respect for women. One of the only religious leaders in the 100 or different religions of the world that purposely speaks out, giving honor to women. And when this woman was given an extravagant act of love and using this ointment that was so expensive, The first thing he said to Satan's little henchman, Judas, was, leave her alone. Judas saw badly because his heart was bad. Judas looked at women badly because he didn't see them as God saw them. So if by chance you're within the sound of my voice right now, the Lord is giving you a chance to repent of your sins and to have as much life in you as the mean motor scooter from last week or as this dead man that came out of the tomb. You have this freedom. But Satan isn't going to let you go easily. But you have to make a decision. And if you are here, we'll do all we can to help you. Very important for us to see the simplicity of this story. Three words sum it up. And they're very obvious. Service, fellowship, worship. The service starts with Martha. She's serving. She's out and about. She's always serving, rattling the pots and pans. She was the one that came out and said, Jesus, I'm in here preparing this lunch for you, and my sister's sitting at your feet. And what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha. Whenever a rabbi repeated something, he's being very emphatic and making the point. Martha, Martha, you're always much encumbered. You are always so busy. You're a workaholic. You don't need to be out there doing all. You've chosen this long hour in that kitchen trying to impress. You don't need to. But your sister has chosen the right thing. And what was it? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. That was the right thing. Get all of her life out of Jesus, not out of her work or her service. So we know we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's God's grace and mercy that saves us. So we don't work. But one of the very first signs that a person has been truly born again is that you see that they serve the King. They love serving the King. There's no doubt about it. And they're not doing it to be seen. They just love serving the King. And it shows your love for Him. You'll do anything for Him. You'll give your life to Him and for Him. So here we see her coming out and serving. And it says that the brother shows us the second part of basic Christianity. But Lazarus, he wasn't serving, sat at the table with him. He was fellowshipping. Fellowship is one of the very first things that you get plugged into. I remember the night that I went insane in the 60s and lost it, ended up in 2 years of psychotherapy. When I was given an overdose of drugs, a bag put over my head, and a guy stuck a gun to my head and told me he was going to blow my brains out. I knew that night my brains were blown out. But yet, they weren't blown out. Whatever went off in that room that night, the acid or whatever, amplified the hallucination. But it took 2 years for the therapist to get me to believe, okay, you're alive. I'm alive. But when I shave in the morning, or if I talk to people, why do they disappear on me, and why is the left side of my head missing? And one night, I was at church. I was only 3-4 months old as a Christian, but I went to every Bible study, went to every prayer meeting. I just loved him so much. And up came walking Tom. And Tom looked a lot like the crazy guy that's in prison, the hair that killed all the people. Charles Manson. He looked a little better than him. But he had a posse like that. And I saw him, and I was scared to death. Because Tom, it was at his house that this horrible whatever they did happened to me. And I got so frightened, and I realized as a baby Christian, I should fear no man. And I walked up to Tom, and the Jesus movement had just happened. The little sanctuary that sat 350 had about 800 in it. The patio had about 1,500 outside. Cars were parked for 3 or 4 miles up and down the roads. It was out in a bean field, the early Calvary Chapel. And I walked to him and said, Tom, do you remember him? He says, oh yeah. I said, I need to ask you a question. What happened that night at your house? And he said, I told you not to mess with those people. They're really bad people, Mike, and they scrambled your brains, that's all. And I looked at him with his buddy standing around, little henchman. And I said, Tom, do you think it's possible that you're demon-possessed and that the devil has you and that's why these guys are around you and why you deal the drugs? And he says, oh, I know I am. And I said, why don't you give your heart to Jesus Christ tonight? I did. I've been healed of brain damage. I guarantee you he'll set you free. And he said, no. And I said, why? And here was his answer, admitting that he was possessed. And here's a guy from Newport Beach that's leading hundreds of young people astray as a dealer and a mystic. I love the power they give me. And that was the last time I ever saw him. I've prayed for him over the last 30-some years. The devil has no power to give you, ladies and gentlemen. He had no power to give Judas. The only thing that Judas had was recognition that he hung out with Jesus. And what he had was a worldly view of Jesus because it was the offerings he wanted to steal and use for himself. But he ended up losing everything. No, you may dance with the devil. And he may not step on your toes. But eventually he's going to slit your throat and rip your heart out and take you for eternity. Now, when Jesus sat down at this table, there's something really powerful happening here. It's called love. Jesus loves fellowship with his people. They made this supper for him. But more than anything, they just wanted to sit with him and be in his presence. And when the sister comes out and takes this pound, do you know that a pound of spikenard was worth 1 year's salary in those days? Now, we have no picture that she was a wealthy lady or that Lazarus was wealthy or that Martha was wealthy. We have no clue of the mother and father if there's any wealth. The question would raise, were there any wealthy people in this little town, very small, called Bethany? Were there wealthy people there? So it leads us to believe, as Jesus said, she has saved this up until my day. That there was such love in this family for Jesus. And we see Jesus in this house more than one time, or around these people more than one time. And the Jews even said when he wept, oh, look how much he loved him. That it is possible that they could have been cousins. That's Joseph and Mary from Nazareth could have been related to their parents. There's some connection here that she would not have wages just to say, okay, I'm buying spikenard. And when Jesus dies, I'll take that on as my family obligation to anoint his body. So we see love, but we see extravagant love. And this is what the devil hates. He hates it when you get out of your box, you get out of your shell, you get out of your boundaries, and you show extravagant love. When you go way beyond the call of duty, when you walk up to somebody and you just say, what can we do to make life better for you? He hates it. He despises it. He just hates it. A man came to me, a businessman, the last service said, you know, I have a lot of money and I see what's going on here and I want to help all you people what you're doing. And I'm from a town in Mexico. And I said, well, that's wonderful. You know, we did a festival de vida in Mexico. And God really blessed it in your arena there. He says, oh. And I said, did you know that you have children living in your sewers, underground in the pipes, in the sewers down there? Steve, you're sitting here. You know this story very well. Steve went down with a team of people, and Horizon funded 10 houses that we got these kids out of the sewers. And the pastor of the church that oversees it said it took 3 months for some of these little children to let somebody bathe them and give them their first bath. I told this man, and he choked up a little bit and said, well, we're going to do more. We're going to help more. Here's a guy that just sees Jesus and that he loves people, and he says, I want to do more. Extravagant love goes beyond anything you or I could ever do. Extravagant love takes away your calendar. Extravagant love takes away your agenda. Extravagant love takes away your freedoms because you give to somebody else. Now, here's the problem. All of us, once, twice, three times, maybe more, we've tried to love someone, and they've hurt us. And so we say, I'm never going to love again. And then you say, okay, I'm madly in love. And you write Dear Abby and say, what should I do? And she tells you what to do. But you give up on really loving. You can be kind, and you can be nice, you can be giving, but to really give away your corazon, no, you hold on to that. You guard it. But Jesus shows us a picture here of extravagant love that was so powerful that the devil speaks through Judas, and he does what every enemy you have around you does with you and some of your closest friends. They control you as well as having a ring in your nose and pulling you by the snout by raising a question. Why was not this extravagant gift sold and the money could have been given to the poor? That sounds really good, doesn't it? Well, now I'm going to question that. Yeah, why wasn't that money used for the poor? You see, when extravagant love works through our life, the devil's always going to point fingers at the one that's doing their best. I've always found out that the biggest critics are usually the most lazy people when it comes to socially involving themselves and helping people. The ones that point the fingers and yell the loudest and bring up criticism are usually the people that have never done anything to help anybody. Because a person that does love and does help people knows, hey, if you're given a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord, you're going to get a prophet's reward. If the cold water cup is all you can do, that's wonderful. You're given $1 million, that's great. You could have given 10 maybe. So the person that's a giver and a doer and a lover is a person that understands that when that question of criticism is raised, the devil is right there saying, whatever's going on here, I want it stopped. And he'll use his words to spin it off in a different direction. Now, this is interesting. Go to Mark chapter 14. And you're going to see this story from a different angle. And it's not in Martha's house. It's not in Lazarus' house. It's in another man's house. And it tells us that not just the feet of Jesus, but the head of Jesus was anointed. The head of Jesus being anointed would be very normal for the traveler. The servant would wash the feet, but they would anoint the head. Now here we see that the head is anointed, but in John's gospel we see the feet, which is a sign of submission and total humility. Watch what happens. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. Remember, Jesus waited 4 days before he went to Bethany? And they said, if you'd just come sooner, Lazarus would have lived. Now we're 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. John's gospel tells us that they started scheming after Mary had shown this love and Judas had challenged. Now Judas was an agent for them, and they knew they could buy him off. They knew he was a thief. But they said, don't kill him on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there it is right there. They're in Simon's house. Being in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box, poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has wrought a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could, and that's all he asked. Do what you can. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. So verily I say to you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial unto her. So you're hearing this memorial today. It is very important for us to realize that this was extravagant love, and it was this love that pushed Judas into hell. His interpretation of what took place pushed him over and committed the Pharisees to murdering Jesus on the cross. You know, you look at what he said in verse 6 there in John 12, that he said, hey, why? Why was this not done? This could have been given to the poor. I found that a man's sight depends on what's inside of him. Paul, when I was a young minister reading pastoral epistles, I understood this in a different way. Paul the Apostle said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, all things are defiled. So Mary, I used to spend 6-8 hours a day in the very early years of this church of doing nothing but counsel, 3-4 days a week. And I was just swamped. God taught me very quickly to listen to what's going on in the community that I have some influence in. But I learned something. If somebody talks with a pure heart, and what they're saying is good and wholesome, their heart is pure. But if they're complaining and nagging and whining and criticizing and pointing fingers and bitter and angry and poisoned, their heart is poisoned. And I learned very quickly as a leader, I'm going to see if this is of the Lord or not. And I listen to people. One side's listening, is the Lord in this? And then I listen to this, or is the devil in this? And people sure try to motivate a leader by their flesh. And so you have to go very cautiously. You see, this man's heart was evil. It was all about the world about him. It was about his friends, the leaders that he had contact with, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It was all about the money. It was about materialism. It had nothing to do with God. He didn't love Jesus. Do you know when, what's his name, Leonardo da Vinci painted the very famous Da Vinci Code movie. No, he didn't do that. When he painted the very famous painting called The Last Supper, this is where that whole movie and book went way askew. You have the picture in your mind. Jesus at a table with his 12 apostles, right? But they didn't have tables like that in Jesus' day. At a holiday or a feast like Passover, they inclined or laid back a shoulder onto the chest of the guy next to him. But at a regular meal, they sat at a table. But it wouldn't be, think of this, the image. If you had Jesus and 12 disciples sitting here facing you, like that posing of a picture, that would be like you're at a conference or something and the big wheels are up on the platform. That isn't how you'd eat dinner. When he finished the painting, he saved Judas Iscariot for the very last person to paint. I don't know if you probably know this. But he thought Judas Iscariot, of all the faces, had to be a very special, a meanness, an ugliness in his eyes, in his facial expression. Not just an ugly face, but something that when people saw his painting, they'd say, that's Judas. You know what I'm saying? That's what Leonardo looked for. So he got the mayor, the warden, the rulers of Rome, and he went into the deepest, darkest dungeon of murderers with the warden, and he said, that's the man I want right there. That's the face I'm looking for. So under chains and guard, they brought him to Leonardo's studio. And as he sat down and he began to paint him, the man convulsed and sobbed and wept and cried and cried. And he said, Leonardo, Leonardo, don't you recognize me? He said, no, who are you? He said, I am the man that you painted the face of Jesus 3 years ago. Crime and filth and pollution had so changed his inward that his outward looked as wicked as a man could look. You know, some of you look in the mirror and say, oh, I got a little wrinkle here. That's normal. But if you're looking in the mirror a little bit more and saying, man, alive, my clothes are smelling bad, my hair's smelling bad, and whoa, I'm getting the black circles under the eyes, I'm drinking and puffing a little too much here, you better listen up. Because the devil will take you like that and there'll be no turning back once you're gone. Once you get so hard-hearted that you cannot see this extravagant love that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life, your heart is gone. And you will start looking at people and good people and criticizing, and the filter of how you are so demanding and so critical will get so blurred that you won't even know up from down. And when he takes you down, it'll be much too late. You know, a man's sight depends on what's inside of him. He sees only what he sees, is fit and able to see. He's very myopic. But if we, like a person, we can look at him and say, that person can do no wrong. If we dislike him, anything that person does is wrong. You know what I'm saying? There's somebody you don't like. You've got it out for them. Boy, no matter what they say or what they do, you're going to be just like Judas and say, well, why didn't they do it this way? But on the other hand, it's just the opposite. It's how we are. A warped mind brings a warped view of things. And if you're in front of a video machine or video pictures and computer images of warped, perverted thinking and living, your heart is filled with that perversion and you do not see good in life anymore. If we find ourselves becoming very critical of others and putting unworthy motives to them, we should for a moment stop examining them and start examining ourselves. You know, we're all so fragile. We're all going to die. We all have to stand alone. Sorry, I can't take my 17 grandkids and 6 kids and beautiful wife and say, but I need them to support me as you judge me right now, Lord. No, it's just me and him. There's no hiding from him. You know, in verse 7, this love was so much that Jesus said, let her alone. And that's what he says for you today. Devil, let her alone. Let him alone. Little Rebecca is 8 years old and they ask her, could you define love for us? She said, oh, sure, absolutely. Said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Now a kid could see. The action was love. The service was love. So as a young Christian, we see Martha, service. We see Lazarus sitting there, fellowship. Now there is what's called a movement, and I think it's very insidious as I'm reading more about it and finding the roots and the philosophers and even the big name Christian preachers that are talking on behalf of the emerging church. It's ridiculous. It is from the pit of hell because it's saying get rid of the church, be independent. one of the leading proponents, had a thing printed by one of the leading publishers in America, and it says to his congregation of several thousand on a Sunday morning, "Would your faith be shocked if Jesus just had a human dad?" Undermining the deity of Christ, undermining the authority of the scripture, undermining the church. "Oh, you don't need the church. No, be yourself. Come together. You don't need structure. You don't need a steeple. You don't need to look inside and see the people." Hold it back up just a minute. What does the New Testament say? Jesus Christ is the head of the movement. Jesus Christ is the head of flamboyant preachers and famous people. No, he's the head of the church, which is his body. The attack is on the body of Christ, of whom he is the head. And if they can get you to downplay the church, somebody that is trying to neutralize not only this great country, but the power that made this country great through God-fearing people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they've won the battle. No, don't ever forsake the church. So the church isn't a building, an organization, it's people. And if you can get a blurred vision of what the church shouldn't be, or what it used to be isn't relevant today, and they come along and say, "You know, we're trapped in word culture, and so the culture today needs to change." You mean to tell me that Jesus is trapped in word culture? You mean to tell me the creator of all human linguistics is bound by culture and by words? Where in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was the same as God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and as many as believed on him, even upon his name, gave he the power to become the sons of God." So you're not going to believe on his name or his word? How would you get the power to be a son of God? But you're going to be cool and hep and move through a bunch of praying icons and a bunch of desert fathers? Give me a break. It's from the pit of hell. The church is the body of Christ that was so persecuted by the Romans in the first century that the real Christians had to go in catacombs underneath the city of Rome and hide for their lives. The honor and the privilege it is to say, "I am a member of the church." I'm not saying I'm a member of Horizon, I'm a member of Shadow Mountain, I'm a member of the Baptist. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head. And there is no leader, man, anywhere, self included, that has any authority or power over you. Jesus is your head. And his word is supreme. You do not need some latest wind of doctrine that is going to blow through. You see, in John, he says they want to get to Lazarus. Why? Because many people were believing on Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. John 8:17. Testimony. John 21:24. Testimony. What are you doing with your testimony? Can people look at you and say, "That's a guy that's been to the cross. That man says he'll be at work in time, he'll be at work in time. That woman, she owes you that money, she will pay you every payment with the interest on the days she said." Them, they would never have something like that at their house. I'm sorry, you've got the wrong neighbors. That's not them. A testimony. You see, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it tells us the end of the world. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal of judgment, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Yes, there is a time worldwide, not far off, that Christians everywhere are going to be murdered and slaughtered for their faith. Sandy and I were shocked the other night watching Alex Trebek in Jeopardy. High school students. And they asked the question to the high school students. A white background, a red square. What does this symbol replace of another controversial symbol? And that was the final question. You know what it was? The International Red Cross has removed the cross because it's offensive. I didn't know it. I had to watch a stupid game show to find that. I would have flunked. I wouldn't have made it. Can I just say, please wake up? What more do you need? There is so much going on to undermine you. Can't you see it? It's right in front of you. And the devil wants you to touch and to taste and to smell and to hear and to feel good about yourself. Put your Bible down. Don't go to church. You don't need to pray. Come on. Well, I'm going to be a tough drill sergeant. You need to pray. Oh, Lord, how you need to pray. You need to read your Bible more than you've ever read it before, because Jesus himself said the delusion will be so strong in the last days that the very elect would be deceived. And except those days were shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. And we know with nuclear, chemical, biological, all flesh can be destroyed right now. And if it weren't for the loving grace of God's love to go into people's homes and sit at dinner with them, I find it very hard to ever eat a cheeseburger or anything without saying, Lord, thank you for this food. And many times my prayers are, I know that there are millions of people that are not eating anything today. I remember when I was on the streets. I remember 1 week in Chicago, outside of Chicago, $2 I had. I had $2 to my name, and that got me a room on the top floor of a flop house where the shower and the bathroom were so filthy at the end of the hall, to even wash yourself off, you had to stand up in the bathtub because of the rust and the filth. I paid $2 for that week, and I had $1 for a pound of bologna, a loaf of bread, and a quart of milk. And I opened the little window, and I put it outside on the roof because I was in the very corner of that building. And every morning I woke up, and it was frozen. And I'd bite into the bologna, and I'd eat a piece of bread, and I'd shake the milk loose and try to get some milk out. And I know what it's like to be down there. I know the pain. And I know this shirt I have came from God. And I know the T-shirt under it came from God. And I don't like to wear T-shirts, but because you have to be cool to have a T-shirt to look like you know what you're doing, I wear the T-shirt, okay? I know that this wedding ring came from God. I know that my haircut came from God. I know the breath I just took came from God. Don't you just love him? You're alive, ladies and gentlemen. You're not dead. This world has nothing to offer you. Yes, service is great. Fellowship is wonderful. But then when the alabaster box opened up, the beauty of the aroma, the fragrance filled the room. And no matter what Satan throws at you this week, your love for God cannot be quenched. Put up the shield of faith whereby you will quench the fiery darts of the evil one, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on your helmet of salvation. Gird your loins with truth. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Above all, taking the sword of the word with you and praying always for all men in all places. Having the full armor of God, know this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Yes, there's a big showdown coming in the heavens, and you and I are going to be evacuated very soon. Get your hearts ready for Jesus Christ. Is coming back. Serve him, fellowship with him and his kids, and worship him. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we're so grateful to you for your love. We thank you, God, for your grace towards us. We thank you that you give us expression, how frustrated we'd be if we couldn't express ourselves, and to serve you by loving people and helping people and adoring you. What a gift. To fellowship with other people that love you and know you, what a wonderful gift. Lord, to worship you, what a wonderful gift. And right now, in Jesus Christ's name, we say thank you for loving us. Amen.